us all being gathered together. We do thank you, Lord, for all the activity that we have today and we have planned, and we've seen the whole long sheet of events that we have planned, and we lay it all in your hand, Lord. All the meetings and all the committees, Lord, and all these are important. And we do pray, Lord, that we do gather together for prayer, for church growth and church outreach and all these wonderful things, Lord. Help us, Lord, to do that and to lay them upon our hearts. We do pray for Jack today as he takes this message that you have given him, Lord, and help him to proclaim it to us, and help us, Lord, to listen to it and take it to ourselves. We do pray for the children's teachers right now and for later. And Lord, just thank you for all the work that we do with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our portion of scripture that I want to share with you this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 15 and going through to verse 28, and I will read it for you. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet once it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises of God were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Lord did not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That's quite a verse. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law, then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come, to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May that never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness wouldn't indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. It might be easy to think, as we read and study through the book of Galatians, that Paul is against the law. And nothing could be further than the truth. I think what Paul is concerned to teach us here in this letter, or the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, is the right use of the Ten Commandments. Why did God even give a set of commandments? What's their purpose? How do they fit into the overall plan of God? It's important to know that because we need them. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't understand the symbolisms fulfilled in the life of Christ without the symbolisms of the Old Testament. We don't understand why Christ had to die for sin without understanding the literality of the first, I personally believe, but especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You can't understand what Jesus did, why did he have to die on a cross, if you don't understand Levitical rules and the priesthood and all those things. The New Testament builds on the foundation of the Old Testament, and the idea that we would ever just toss the Old Testament into a garbage can because it's a previous dispensation is a terrible, terrible error. However, it's also possible to misapply the Old Testament. Misapply it so badly that you could send a soul to hell, which is why Paul is so upset about what was going on in the region of Galatia and the teachings which had poisoned that church. So in order to understand the saving grace of God better, we need to understand the Ten Commandments. Do you know that following the Ten Commandments is an essential part, I almost say of a daily diet, but no, an essential part of walking with Christ, because 9 of the 10 commandments are reconfirmed in the New Testament. And there are also similarities between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. I think the word Sabbath is consistently used of the seventh day in the New Testament, but there are certainly similarities between the 2 days. And we are also required by the will of God to gather together on the first day of the week, even though we don't get put to death for skipping it, as was the case in the Old Testament. Why did God give you and me the Ten Commandments? The first thing we find out from Paul here is that the law was an attachment. Now, if you've ever used emails, you know what an attachment is. I have no idea how preachers of previous generations preached this illustration, because I don't know if they had attachments. How could you say? I suppose you could say it was a cart attached to the back of another cart, because that's what he's getting at, what Paul is getting at in these rather long and wordy verses. Let's pick it up in 15 again. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relationships. Okay, so Paul's going to use just like a not inspired illustration, just an illustration from everyday life. Even though it's only a man's covenant, or you could say, let's say a contract, you sign a document. Some of you work in real estate. We have had other people in the church that have worked in real estate. We've had other people in the church that have been lawyers. And once a legal document is ratified and people sign off on it, somebody can't just mosey on in 2, 3, 5, 10 years later and change it. In fact, my son was telling me recently that there's some Indian tribe, and I don't remember where it is in the United States, but there's an Indian tribe that has found out that way back when the U.S. government promised them their own representative to Washington, and that treaty is still in force. I think that's fascinating. I think it's cool. I think it ought to be honored if that's the case. But it illustrates the fact that even if that treaty was made in, let's say 1867, you can't come along, 130 years ago and say, well, I mean, we're not supposed to. We have done, but we're not supposed to, right? You can't come along, you sign insurance. You can't come along 8 years later and change it just because, you feel like it. And so he says, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, nobody sets it aside. Nobody adds conditions to it. Nobody amends it, monkeys around with it, changes it. If it's an original contract, that just stays what it is. And he's really talking about God's contract, quote unquote, God's covenant with Abraham. All the way back when God announced that there would be a covenant in Genesis 12, and then he actually stated the covenant in that Genesis 15, where Abraham became a justified man, and then later formalized it and ratified it by the shedding of animal blood in Genesis 17. Him doing it by himself, by the way, God did. And so that was what Paul's talking about. That's the contract, that's the covenant. Abraham's covenant came first. In the plan of God, Abraham's covenant came first. In the redeeming plan of God. Noah had a covenant before that, but that was to preserve the earth so that people could be saved. Abraham's covenant came first. And 430 years later, God entered into a special covenant with Israel specifically to give them a set of laws and rules to live by. Paul's point here is that the law didn't come 430 years later and change the original arrangement with Abraham. God promised Abraham, he made a promise of salvation, the blessing of salvation. And it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. You might say that Abraham had the righteousness of Christ credited to him backward in time, because Abraham lived about 1,800 years before Christ was even born. But God, in his eternal knowledge, knew that his son would die, and so 1,800 years before Jesus was even born, God was applying Jesus' righteousness, future righteousness, you might say, applying it to different people, and that's how Old Testament people got saved, by faith in the gospel, in the good news promise of a Savior, even though they didn't know his name. Abraham's covenant came first, And so you can't come along and say, well, you know, God changed the plan of salvation when through Moses. God added circumcision, and God added all those things and the festivals. And Paul is saying, mm-mm, it's not true. Moses' law was attached. It was an add-on, you might say, to the original covenant of salvation. Here's the second reason God gave the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. It was a light. And you see that in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Paul talks about that a little more over in the book of Romans. Now in the book of Romans, Paul says that every human being is born with a basic knowledge of core morality. You want to find out whether a toddler knows morality? Take their toy away from them. The old-time Christian evangelist and philosopher Francis Schaeffer once gave an illustration. He said if it was possible to hang, and we'll use modern technology, he said tape recorder, let's say a digital recorder. He said if it was possible to hang a digital recorder around the neck of every human being so that it recorded every single time a human being said, should or should not, ought or ought not, made a moral judgment, in other words. He said, and if you took all those recordings together and compiled them, you would have a rough approximation of the Ten Commandments. C.S. Lewis, whom I always quote, excellent book, if you've never read it, it's called The Abolition of Man. It's not specifically a Christian book, but it talks about the universality of moral precepts. He said, obviously, different societies apply them differently. But you go through every society, pretty much. Every society has a rule against murder. Now, they make exceptions for who you are allowed to murder, like you're allowed to murder those guys on the other side of the river, but you can't murder us, each other. They have rules against thieving. They have rule. You go down and you find out the average, even societies that never saw a Bible in their life, they still have an instinctive knowledge written in the heart of the fundamentals of right and wrong. Even people who say there's no God have show that they have a knowledge of right and wrong when they get outraged at murders, or when they get outraged at political lies, or they get upset over thieving or mistreatment of the poor. On one hand, they're saying there's no God, and yet at the same time, they're saying, well, there are certain rules of behavior that everybody ought to follow. And they say, well, because it benefits the race. Why is that good? Well, because life is good. Ah. See, if you dig down to the bottom, you still find morality. Moses' law was a light. The problem with the heart law, it's clear enough that it brings accountability to us as people. Everybody knows the basics of right and wrong, especially when it's not done to you. You know, people cry out when their car gets keyed, and make excuses for themselves. But it was easy to blur it. It's easy to get confused and to mix up that law that's in the heart. And so what the Lord did was he provided a written law, which is much harder to manipulate, a lot clearer, a lot harder to play around with or obscure. Now, you can talk yourself into things about it, but when it's written down with thunder and lightning, it's even sharper and even brighter. It exposes sin's badness. That's what Paul says over in the book of Romans, is that sin became even more sinful. It was always sinful. Cain was always wrong to have killed his brother Abel. Abraham was always wrong to have lied to Abimelech. You can think through all these stories, through the stories of Genesis. What Lot did, obviously, was wrong. It was always wrong. But then a word of God, written in words, with verbs and nouns and so forth, comes down from the mountain, first in the form of those rock tablets, and then through the pen of Moses as he continued to write Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, most of Deuteronomy. Moses' law was a light, and it exposes sin's badness even more. And I think we need that. I'm going to make some applications in a moment. Paul says not only was the law an attachment, in other words, the reason that's important is that we want to make sure that when you understand the plan of redemption, lift up Abraham's covenant to the top, okay? That's the real start of the plan of redemption in Genesis. God promised redemption to Adam and Eve, but I'd say the ball really got rolling with Abraham. That's the real core of the beginning of it. And make sure you don't overshadow it with Moses' law. And that's kind of what happened with Israel, is that they overshadowed the importance of Abraham's covenant with Moses' covenant. And Paul was saying, no, you've got the order reversed. Abraham's covenant was the covenant of blessing, promise, and redemption. Moses' law was very important. In fact, Paul says it was holy, righteous, and good. In fact, he's so pro-law, he says, if there was a law that could save you, this would have been the one. He's not anti-law. He just wants the proper emphasis, right? It came first. Its purpose was to shine a light on good and evil. It defined what was good, which automatically defines what is bad. When you know what is right, you automatically know what is wrong, when right is as clear as day. And the third thing it did was it's a guide. It's a chaperone. The law would chaperone you to saving faith if you let it. Verses 22 and 24. It says here, but the scripture has shut up all people, all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then also 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The Greek word for tutor there is a little hard to translate because it was tied to a specific kind of person in the Greek and Roman society. In the Greek and Roman society, parents would hire not so much a tutor. New American Standard uses the word tutor, which is fine, but there was also a person, maybe it was a household slave, or they would hire someone to walk the children to the teacher. Now, obviously, they didn't have elementary schools like we have, but they would have the average Roman family would educate their children. And usually they didn't do it themselves. They would hire somebody. And the household slave or someone they would hire would take the child by the hand, lead them through the streets of their city, and make sure they arrived safely at the teacher's house. And then when school was over, the tutor, you know, the chaperone would come again, take the child, guide the child back home again. It's a great illustration of why God gave us the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments will drag us to Christ if we let it. And you can think about how the Ten Commandments does that, because the Ten Commandments and the laws of God clarify the difference between right and wrong. And you know what that does to us that we don't like? It makes us feel guilty. Because the better we understand right from wrong, then we start evaluating ourselves and go, oh gosh, you know, I always thought I was a good person. I've used this illustration before. Why did Jesus talk about the Ten Commandments to the rich young ruler? The reason Jesus talked about the commandments to the rich young ruler was because the rich young ruler said, I have kept these commandments, all of them, since my youth, which was not true. But he was sincerely convinced himself it was true. And so rather than present him with a message of grace, which he wasn't mentally quite ready to hear yet, because why does mercy make any sense to anyone that thinks they're innocent? You have to know that you're guilty of sin before God's mercy begins to take on a sweet taste. This is what the law does. The law, whether it's the one in your heart or if you're exposed to it through the scriptures, the law sharpens up your conscience, especially if you don't know the Lord Jesus yet, and makes you feel terrible. Yeah. Terrible. People need to feel terrible before they can feel great in Christ. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and then my fears relieved. So even though there's no saving grace in God's law, the gracious hand of God uses the law in order to try and lead someone to the Redeemer. Because why do you think you need a Savior unless you realize you're lost? Why do you think you need forgiveness until you realize that you're guilty? Why do you think you need eternal life until you realize you're under a condemning sentence from the holiness of God? Why do you think you need to be reconciled with God if you think everything's fine? And a lot of people have convinced themselves that everything's really fine between them and God. The law says, mm-mm. The law is that doctor who tells you what you don't want to hear. But it's the truth. There are people who say, I don't go to the doctor because he tells me bad things. Okay, well, maybe we'll visit you at the graveside then. But, you know, psychologically, it's like, I don't want to talk to the doctor. The doctor might tell me there's something wrong with me, which is weird, but that's just human psychology. We don't like to hear that there's something wrong with us. Or if we want to hear something is wrong with us, we want it to just need a Band-Aid. And the law is like a physician. And when you read the law and you learn the Ten Commandments, it says, you're guilty, you're guilty. You're less guilty here because Paul says your heart condemns or affirms alternately. But you're guilty here and here and here and here. And you're like, ugh. I wish I'd read my positive thinking devotional for the day. Except if it leads you to Christ, that's a great thing. The law would chaperone people. That's its purpose. It's meant to steer someone to saving faith in Christ, because once the law gets done beating us up in our conscience and we realize, well, in other words, there's nothing I can do. And the law says, hey, we're making progress. You finally got it. Yes, there's nothing you can do. You're damned for all eternity. Unless then the law starts, if you knew how to teach the law, then you could start talking about what the symbolism of the sacrifices pointed to. See, because the law not only made you realize, the law doesn't condemn you. The law makes you realize you're already condemned. You're already guilty. That's all it says. But then other parts of it talk about a redeemer. So God wasn't just being sadistic to make people feel bad. He also included with the symbolisms of the sacrifices the story of Christ. So the law is not just a guilt whip to beat us over the head with. It points us and leads us to Christ. And if people would follow the law, they'd end up at Jesus' doorstep every time. You know that old saying, all roads lead to Rome? All roads in the Old Testament take you straight to Christ if you follow them through. And then you get saved, or at least you're confronted with the possibility of accepting him as Savior. Here's a fourth fact that's important to know, and I want to develop it a little. Christ concluded Moses' law. And you see that in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, not only was Moses' law an add-on to the covenant God had with Moses, it was always intended to be a temporary system. I'm going to go ahead and ask, we have enough nerds here. Who is the person in the left-hand picture?
Ask to me from 2003, we
went. All right, my son is saying, ask him from 2003. Okay, you got. Wait, Isabel, I want to hear Isabel. Oh, not the king. You're going to ruin my illustration. Right. All right. See, this is interactive preaching, carries many perils. The character is called, I forget his actual name, but he's the steward of Gondor. Gondor was one of the grand, great old stone
Denethor.
Cities in, huh?
Denethor
is his name. Right. His name was Denethor. How could I forget that?
The second.
Oh, even better. Denethor the second. Anyway, he's called the steward of Gondor in the book series Lord of the Rings. He is the steward, or the custodian, you might say, of the great stone, white stone city called Gondor, one of the great cities of the old world in that series, in that story. His job was to run, and his line's job was to run and watch over Gondor until the king should arise and return. Who knows who the person on the right hand? This would be a little easier, I think. That's Aragorn, also known as Strider, who turns out to be the last legitimate inheritor of the royal throne. Also known as Viggo Mortensen. His name I remember for some reason. Okay. The steward of Gondor, I won't go too far in it, in the story, he doesn't want to give up the throne. But his job was to be just a custodian. He was the custodian of the city, of the grand city of Gondor, until the real king arrives. Then he's supposed to turn everything over to the king, and the king takes over. And I've pulled that out of Lord of the Rings because I know J.R.R. Tolkien, he wasn't writing a strict allegory, but he drew on Christian ideas. And I think it's a great illustration of the idea of the relationship between Moses' law and our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that when God came down to Moses on Mount Horeb all those years ago and gave him this complex system of rules and regulations that the people were to follow, it was always supposed to be temporary. You can see it here. Now that faith, or Christ, has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under a custodian. The custodian steps down once the king has arrived. And so once Christ the king came, he was the Messiah. Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18 that someone would come that would replace him. And Jesus was that man. Once Jesus came and died and rose again and ascended back into heaven, and was seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty and poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Moses' system was completed. It was over. It doesn't mean it's useless, if you've been following what I've been saying. It doesn't mean it's not part of our Bible. 2 Timothy 3 says that the Old Testament is essential for Christian training in righteousness. But as far as being the rules of engagement that we're supposed to follow, we follow the New Testament ever since Christ has come. Now, the New Testament uses the Old Testament law and shows us how to use it. So it isn't like the Old Testament law just like disappears and goes away. But as far as a time period, God gave the law until the seed should come. He also says in this chapter. I hope that's not too confusing, because people go, okay, so the system's over, but we still keep parts of it, and the answer to that is yes. The system as a system is over. We're not under Moses' law. That does not mean we can break the 9 of the 10 commandments, though. They kind of jump ship and come over into the New Testament system, and then they're built into a Christ-centered system of living. It is important to use the law in the right ways. Now, some Christians don't want to use the law at all, and you would think the whole Bible starts with the book of John. And I've heard preaching like that, and I think that's a mistake. Like I mentioned, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is outbreathed by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be complete and fully equipped for every good work. He was talking about the Old Testament, as well as the Gospels and, you know, the writings of the apostles too. Thermometers are really useful tools. Everybody has them. You go in for your checkup. I actually am glad we have modern technology now, because as a kid, I think I actually broke the old, because I didn't know how hard I had to hold it down, and I think I broke it in my mouth one time, the old glass thermometer. And of course, we being stupid, we thought at home, if we dropped one, we thought it was cool to play with the little silver balls, not realizing that they were deadly poison, which explains my mental state. Thermometers are a really useful thing. You go in and they just rub this thing, this little electronic device. Dr. McCoy says, I don't know if he's going to live, Jim. And they tell you what your temperature is. But you know what? Thermometers can't cure anything. When was the last time a thermometer cured the actual fever? Never. They never have. Or to put it in a different illustration, a tape measure cannot hammer a nail through a piece of wood. Tape measures are useful. You need them. They have electronic ones now. It's cool. But they won't, you don't use it, go, oh, look, I need a 2x4, you know, and then use it to try and hammer the nail in. It has one very specific useful function. It measures. Thermometers measure. Rulers measure. And the Old Testament law measures. And that's all it does. And why I say all is because people sometimes think that there's some kind of power, spiritual power that came through the Old Testament law. That was the problem. It told you what God required, but it didn't provide any power. It couldn't take your sins away. It couldn't give you the Holy Spirit. It didn't give you grace, supporting, strengthening grace. It was great for what it was designed to do. The problem is preachers over the centuries, we keep trying to make it do things it wasn't supposed to do. Preachers come along and they try and make the Old Testament law a system of salvation. Or if they know enough not to do that, then they'll try and turn it into a system of sanctification. That's not that either. It doesn't have any power. It's just like the thermometer. At least the commandments are. That's why it's good to read it. Know it. Memorize the Ten Commandments. I have a plaque of the Ten Commandments in my office. That's not me saying I don't believe in grace. They have a place in the Christian life, but all they do is say, here is the line. We need to toe it. We need to follow it. This is God's will for our life. Can you imagine what shining witnesses we Christians would be if we all consistently obeyed those 9 of 10 commandments in our relationships with God and other people? Another application is guilt is a good thing. Well, except in modern woke society, the idea, of course, they'd love to make us feel guilty over, you know, completely unbiblical standards. Like I actually used the word Indians about 10 minutes ago. I should be taken out and hung, I suppose. Native Americans, which is fine. But people are always trying to get rid of guilt. Oh, I don't like this. This makes me feel guilty. What's wrong with guilt? Getting rid of guilt is like smashing out the light on the dashboard of my automobile. I don't like that little oil can light. It bothers me. Why is it flashing at me, the little oil can light? I'm going to put a piece of black tape over it because it bothers me. Well, good luck on your new car. Those flashing lights are there for a reason. And our consciences are supposed to be functional. And part of the way they become functional is that the Holy Spirit uses the teachings of Scripture to sharpen up our brains so that we know the difference between right and wrong and we learn to discern good from evil. That's one of the marks of a mature Christian follower of Christ, is the ability to recognize, well, something comes up and you're like, no, this isn't right. Or like, or I'm not doing something right is better. And that grows over time. I'm a lot more sensitive to certain things I say and do now than I was 30 years ago or even 10 years ago. As you keep walking with the Lord, you just get more discerning, and God uses the teachings of the Old Testament to sharpen that up. Guilt's a good thing if it pushes me over to God's mercy and God's love. I mean, that's how, you know, Romans 7, that anguished little paragraph there where Paul talks about how he knows and loves what is right, but feels condemned and wretched because he can't do it. And the answer to that is chapter 8, verse 10, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where you start solving that problem. We don't start, you know, you realize, man, I'm a lot less spiritually mature than I wish I was, and I still have that bad, wicked habit in my head that I wish I could just dig out and throw away. And I behave in ways that are not right, and I feel guilty about it. And then the Word of God comes along and says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is now, at this time, at the very moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So they're a tag team, the laws of God and the mercy of God in Christ. They work together. Like the two blades of a scissor. It's good for us to know what God does not require of us. You know, like, why feel guilty about things that God doesn't require? The world's full of people trying to make us feel guilty for things that God doesn't even expect from us. For example, just to, you know, leave, keep the children from going, ew. I'm saying God says, men, this is to the men here. God does not require you to get that famous Old Testament ritual surgery. Can I get an amen? Amen. I'm being humorous, but that thing was a blessing. It was meant for good. It signified you were a member of the nation of the Lord. Okay? But now that Christ has come, elsewhere in Galatians, Paul says, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. Circumcision or uncircumcision don't mean a thing. All that matters is faith working through love. We don't have to get that. And this church was being taught that they did. God says we don't have to keep those festivals. The Jews were assigned 3 annual festivals. If you know your Old Testament, especially Leviticus, you would know what those festivals were. They're talked about in Exodus. They're repeated in Deuteronomy. They were great. When done in the right spirit, they were tremendously wonderful things. But Peter also called them part of the yoke that was impossible to bear. You had to leave where you lived 3 times a year. You don't have to. Paul over in the book of Romans says you can. I think he was talking to the Jews that were in the Roman Christian church. He's saying, if you would like to keep the day, whatever the day was, like the sacred day, God bless you. Go ahead and do it. Just don't make the Gentile Christians think that they have to, because they don't have to. God says you can eat anything you like. Every church in America is glad for that at 1201. We can eat anything we want. From a religious or moral standpoint, you can eat pork, you can eat shrimp, you know, you can eat alligator tail. They were selling alligator tail down at the game yesterday. Try and keep the delight off your face. I've heard it tastes good. I've never had it. But you can eat anything you like, or you can avoid whatever food you don't want. There are no food rules. God says you can marry anybody as long as they're within the faith. I don't know who an Ammonite would be in this modern day, you know, given all these centuries and the way, you know, bloodline works down and how people, you know, migrate around the world. Marry an Ammonite. You weren't allowed to marry Ammonites back then. The law set up a bunch of rules having to do with race and tribes and whatnot for reasons. God had reasons. Those laws are gone. Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 7, speaking about an unmarried girl. He said she can stay on, it's better from a practical point of view if she stays unmarried, but if she marries, she can marry whoever she likes as long as it's within the faith. Those racial and tribe laws, they don't exist anymore. We're not under them, which is a big deal when you think about how we relate to others. Let me finish with this, because I'm going to do a little more on this next week. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The law said, keep these rules if you want to be counted a son of God. The gospel says, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you become a son of God by faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. The law says, do you want to be considered righteous in the eyes of God? Keep all of my 613 rules perfectly your whole life. Jesus says, robe yourself in my righteousness. I am your righteousness. There is neither Jew nor Greek. He's saying there's no such thing as bloodlines anymore. Well, of course, physically there are such things as Jews and Gentiles. But as far as God is concerned, it doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter where your bloodline goes back to. There's neither slave nor free man. It doesn't matter what class of society you come from. You could be born on Knob Hill. You could be born on the wrong side of the tracks so close you can hear the train whistle every night. It doesn't matter. God always saved people apart from that anyway, but within the Christian approach to living, there shouldn't be churches for rich people and then churches for poor people. Churches should have rich, medium, and poor together. That doesn't always work that way, but that's what it should be. There is neither male nor female. Ooh. Even in Genesis, men and women were equal, equally made in the image of God, and then equally lost because of Adam's sin, equally promised redemption through the work of Jesus Christ. Men and women come to God through faith alone. Women do not come to God through the man. They come to God just like a man or a boy does. The New Testament does assign certain responsibilities to men, certain other responsibilities to women. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a verse about redemption rather than church government. And sometimes people blur those together, and I think that's a mistake, but I'm going to be just as dogmatic as anybody could be. There's neither male nor female. For Christian men to speak disparagingly or have a low view of women is a sin. Automatically, always a sin. To have a knee-jerk negative outlook or contempt or lack of respect for women. And let's turn it the other way. For a Christian woman to have been poisoned or influenced by secular feminism and to have a hatred of men is always a sin. Because Satan wants there to be war. He wants class war between the rich and the poor. He also wants gender war between men and women, and he's getting it. And he wants war between Israel and the rest of the world, and he's getting that too. And in Christ, all that is destroyed. And we are responsible to model that kind of unity and respect, especially for the other brothers and sisters in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, even if you're a Gentile, in accordance to the promise God made all the way back in Genesis. This is why God gave us the Ten Commandments. We're not under the system as a system, but parts of the system have been carried over into the New Testament life. To throw away the Ten Commandments is a sin. To teach them as a system of salvation is also a sin. So can we not maybe be aware of the ditch on the left, which is to throw them away? But then there's a ditch on the right, which is to teach that you'll be saved by keeping them. These are both ditches. We need to stay out of both ditches. And Paul is a good guide, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that we respect and use the Ten Commandments properly as guides to living through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this balanced, nuanced understanding of your old covenant that you gave Paul and that Paul has passed on to us. Lord, we realize that on one level this seems very doctrinal and very theological, but on another level, Lord, all day long, every day, we're making moral judgments about things. What is right and what is wrong? Am I right? Am I wrong? Thank you for giving us a Bible, Lord, that clears all that fog away so that we know what you want us to do, and how you want us to treat people, and how you want us to treat you. Sharpen us up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.